Good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name to each one this morning. It's, like was mentioned, a beautiful, beautiful morning to gather together and commemorate the suffering and sacrifice of Christ for us. And it's a privilege to be here with each one of you this morning. The title of my message is A Heart Examination. And we often hear this service referred to, council meeting, referred to as an examination service. I hear, it was maybe a little over a year ago, I went to the doctor. And it was just for a checkup. I had nothing wrong with me. It was simply a way of getting a relationship with a doctor so that if anything ever did go wrong with me, then I'd have somebody I could go to and say, what's up? So I went to the doctor, and we did these series of tests. He checked my heart and blood pressure and blood tests, and I don't even know what all they checked. And I was feeling fairly good. I said, they probably don't get a lot of guys that come in here and just nothing's wrong with them, So this is going to be good for the doctor. He's going to feel good about this. Well, lo and behold, test results came back, and I had marginally high cholesterol. I was 35 years old. What in the world is going on with marginally high cholesterol? I mean, as far as I was concerned, it was still 15, but I wasn't 15 anymore. And frankly, I was really tempted to just say, you know what? That's got to be wrong. I'm healthy. There's nothing wrong with me. Just forget it. It's nothing to worry about. And just go on with life exactly as I was going on with life. That's what I was tempted to do. But the reality was, if I would make some small changes to my diet, to my lifestyle, if I would take that seriously and say, this is something that's not good, and I don't want it there, I want it to be different, I could make changes and help that diagnosis get better. And I think it's a little bit the way that our examination of our hearts goes sometimes. We may think that we're fine. We don't have anything serious going on. But as we examine our hearts and we find that God lays his finger on something there, maybe we're tempted then to say, it's not that bad. This thing that God brought up, it's really not worth addressing. It's not worth going to the trouble of changing in order to get better. And it might not be enjoyable confronting what we find. But changes that we make could make all the difference for our future. As an introduction here this morning, I'd like to read the familiar passage in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 30. And just let the Bible speak for itself here on self-examination. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 30. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. This is one of the passages in the Bible where we get the idea of a council meeting or an examination service. It's also called, often we hear it called, a preparatory service. So it's a preparation, but a preparation for what? Well, we believe it's a preparation for communion, for partaking of the Lord's Supper. And that's a practice that goes back to the early church. Doctrines of the Bible. It says, communion demands of communicants a holy life separated from the world. And Anabaptists have historically practiced a special service where we think specifically about our lives and our readiness to partake in communion. And self-examination should precede communion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 through 22, Paul is addressing part of the way here in which communion was viewed and the way that it was taken, perhaps a bit flippantly. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 through 22. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. So by this he means just the Israelites or the Jewish traditions. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifices to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So in part what this passage was addressing was the casual way in which communion was being approached, that it really doesn't matter. It's not that big of a deal. And he's saying you have to approach it in purity of heart and knowing what it is that you're doing. He said, know the seriousness of what it is that you're doing. It's not a light thing. He said, as the Israelites after the flesh are partakers of the altar. He was talking about the sacrifices that were done on the altar. When someone brought a sacrifice for sin, when they took part in that ritual, there was a personal connection with the ritual that was going on. There was a personal connection with the significance that was being shown. And the altar was a shadow of the cross. There was blood that remained after sprinkling, and that blood was poured at the foot of the altar. And that signifies the blood of Christ that was poured out at the foot of the cross, or that flowed from Jesus at the cross. And the altar had horns on it, a symbol of power. And they convey the image of the power of Jesus' sacrifice on Calvary's cross for us. And the fire of the altar then speaks of Jesus' suffering, but it also speaks of purging and purifying. If the literal Jewish nation were partakers of that altar, of that symbolism, how much more are we in this very direct way in which we are identifying with the suffering and redemption of Christ, partakers of that altar? And that fire, the symbol of suffering, we often think of that, and that's Jesus suffering on the cross, and that's right. But also that purging and purifying, I believe that's what we need to take on in order to be able to take part of the altar, in order to be able to take part of the redemption of Christ. There is a purging and purifying that must happen as we identify with Christ. And there's other types in that as well, but I believe that gives a sense of what Paul was trying to teach here, that if those who took part in the physical sacrifice at the brazen altar that stood there in the tabernacle court, if they became part of the ritual, of the symbol of Jesus' crucifixion, how much more those who directly take part in the ordinance of communion? In communion, we are directly and explicitly taking part in Jesus' suffering and death. Directly taking part in what was the plan of redemption for our souls. And as such, we do it carefully and in readiness of heart. But when does the preparation begin? So this is the preparatory service. And so we come to the service, and now is when we start. If this is where we're starting to think about preparation, then we're a little bit late. I'm going to tell an embarrassing story about myself, as many of my personal stories are. I had a spare tire that was on the back of a vehicle, right there on the back. It wasn't buried up underneath or anything, right there on the back. And I got the vehicle, and I thought, you know, I should make sure that that tire is full of air, so that if I ever get a flat, I've got a good spare tire. But it had a cover on it that was really kind of a pain to get off, and I thumped on the tire. I thought, you know, that feels pretty good. I think we're good. It's going to be way too much work peeling that cover off, and maybe having to take the tire off because I don't know where the valve stem is, and then airing it up. And I've got things to do. I've got places to be. I've got people to talk to. And besides, I take good care of the tires on my vehicle. I don't like driving around on bald tires. So, it's rarely am I, 500 miles from home and have a flat tire. Well, that tire, one of my, the regular tires on the vehicle, went flat at a very bad time. That's a very long, convoluted story that I'm not going to go into. But bottom line is, it was beside the interstate. Got that Dan will remember this story very clearly. He was a direct participant in it. Got that tire changed, let the jack down, and the tire just squished down. It wasn't totally flat. It wasn't on the rim. We could still drive, but, about 10 miles an hour on the shoulder. And went from gas, we went to a gas station, we went to people's, finally wound up at someone's house that let us use their air compressor, because it was kind of the middle of nowhere where this thing happened, and it was hard to find air. And wasted a ton of time. Just a little bit of preparation could have totally changed that story. But I wasn't willing to take the time ahead of time to go through that whole process. And preparation, the thing about preparation is that you do the thing that needs to be done before you actually need it. That makes sense. So when the time comes that you could have used the preparation, it's too late to do the preparation. That's why it's called preparation. It happens back when you don't need it. In Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. I'm going to stop there. But my point with this is that here was a man who prayed always to God, is what it says. And God was able to speak to him by name. It wasn't his first time talking to God. And there may have been other times that he talked to God that he wished he could have some sort of an answer, and he didn't get it, but this daily walking with God, this daily preparation, made so that Cornelius became the one through whom it was shown that the redemption plan is for all people, not just the Jewish nation, but for all people. It's directly because of this man's, well, it's not because of him, it's because of Christ's plan, but it's through this man's devotion that we have evidence, the first clear evidence that leads to our recognition of salvation. Because it was through this understanding that the Gentiles are also free to accept Christ that led to the first missionary efforts, that led then to the scriptures being preserved, that led then down through the thousands of years to where we are today, that we have access to the story of redemption. And it was because he was in a state of preparation. He prayed to God always. And I think there's a daily preparation of meeting and communing with God. And this service is, of course, a special significance because it's a public declaration of identity with God and glory of Christ's sacrifice. But any time that we wish to identify with God, whether it's in our personal devotions, whether it's in prayer, whether it's in song, some other form of worship, we should be examining our lives to see if there's sin that must be laid at the foot of the cross so that we can approach him and worship him with hearts that are true. In the morning, we ask for protection. We ask for help and guidance in temptation. And then as we go throughout the day, we examine our lives. As we go to bed at night, we think back on the day. And we examine our actions. We examine our words. We examine our thoughts and even our motives, because we know that it is possible to do the right thing with the wrong attitude. And so we examine those and see if they're in sync with God's requirements for his children. That's a continual preparation. Preparation always starts now. The easy thing with preparation, because we don't need it right now, right? The easy thing with preparation is to put it off till later. To say, we'll do it tomorrow. I'll stop listening to that music tomorrow. I'll just watch one more video. I'll just wear these clothes to one more event. I'll get over my anger after I have one more good rant. I'll clean up my language soon. I'll read my Bible more faithfully, but I'll wait till the beginning of the year when I can follow one of those Bible reading plans in a year and have a good clean start. I'll do this soon. I'll change tomorrow. This will happen shortly. Delay is one of the devil's great tactics, and he uses it in conjunction with distraction to great effect. If the devil can get us distracted, he can get us to turn a little bit. If he can get us to delay, before we know it, we can be going totally sideways, totally the opposite direction from the way that we want to be going, just through little distractions. There's always something else to do. There's always something urgent. There's something important. There's something that's easier. There's something that's more fun than actually preparing, than actually focusing on my heart and where I am in connection to God. Preparation always starts now. But why is preparation important? I showed up with a building one time with a delivery and got up into the customer's house, and he had carefully measured his gate beforehand because we were a little bit worried about the access. He'd carefully measured his gate. Sure enough, we could fit through it. I unloaded the building out in the street, came around the corner of the house, and he had forgotten to measure the eave of his house. And it was way too short. Well, it wasn't way too short, but it was, you know, enough that you couldn't get a run at it and make it get underneath. So a little bit of lack of preparation there made that delivery impossible. It made so that there was a lot of a loss of time and money. There was another time that I was had to move a cabin, and it was all finished out on the inside. It was a big one, and I got out there to move it, and it was one of those deals where, you know, this person A had bought it from person B, and they needed me, person C, to come and move it for them. And so they were both a little bit nervous about this transaction. The person that was buying it was afraid that the person that was selling it was going to take their money and then not give them the cabin. The person that was selling it was afraid that the person that was buying it was going to just, you know, leave it there or I don't know. They were both really pressuring me to get this thing done. And I showed up out there, and here underneath it had skirting wrapped all around it and had trapped a bunch of water under there, and it was just soft under that cabin, just muddy soft. And it was about this time of year, as I remember, and the ground was, you know, kind of a little bit mushy already. I said, well, I'll be able to get underneath, but I'm going to get stuck. So if you're okay with me calling a tow truck and you paying for the tow bill, we can still get this done. And they said, that's fine. We want this done. So, okay. So I called Delbert up at R&D, and I said, I'm fixing to get stuck. and told him what the deal was. And he said, oh, yeah, I think I can pull you out with that. So I went ahead and backed underneath. And sure enough, by the time he got there, the trailer was all the way down to the axles. And he went ahead and pulled me out, and it was all good. And he said, you know, that's the first time I've ever had somebody call me before they got stuck. So that was one time where I was on the right side of preparation. And there, it saved me a good bit of time and money. Preparation is important because in communion, we take on the identity of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Self-examination is important because we're not only remembering Jesus' sacrifice for us, but we're claiming a oneness with his redemption. And that cannot be true if my life has unrepented sin in it. Sin will keep you from God. Sin will keep you from relationship. Sin will keep you in despair and regret. And that's all true. But it's a lie of the devil that you cannot recover from sin. It's a lie of the devil that sin has to be your identity. What we're preparing to partake in communion, that is the truth. It's the resounding truth that Jesus has conquered sin and death. But preparation for that is important because communion in a pure heart proves the truth of Jesus' sacrifice and redemption. Taking communion with sin in your life is making that sin and redemption a lie. Now, not a lie in the sense that it is still redemption, but a lie in your own life. Because you are claiming that you have felt this redemption, but as you take it with sin in your life, you are proving that you do not. And that's why preparation is so important. Christ takes us where we are, but then he transforms us. And there's something that I read about some time ago in Glimpses of Mennonite History and Doctrine by John Wenger, and I'm sure many of you have that book. But it's something that stood out to me, and I've gone back and read it several times since then because it's just it's an interesting concept, and that is there's a German word, and I don't know German, but it's a German word called Bußfertigkeit. And I'm not sure, again, you know, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. But the Anabaptists placed a lot of emphasis on the virtue that they called Bußfertigkeit. And it means a spirit of contrition, repentance, and brokenness. And they held a very high view of this virtue and the calling of the church to model this virtue. And they said it was shown through the church and through the individuals in an ethic of love, non-resistance, and non-conformity to the world. It's the opposite of pride, of conceit, and of a self-satisfied feeling. And I think that's beautiful because I think it's the spirit in which we should approach the Lord's Supper. In contrition, an awareness of our own sinfulness, in repentance of being truly sorry for our sins and turning away from them, of brokenness and giving ourselves wholly to God and wholly to Christ for healing. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Will an examination of my heart show Bußfertigkeit? Or will I have traces of pride, dark corners of hidden sin, knots of envy, slashes of bitterness, iron of a hardened conscience, the pulp of unconcern and complacency? Whose standard am I using in my examination? The standard of the world or the standard of the Bible? As we examine our hearts, let's take the standards that are shown us in the Bible, the standard of God, and let's prepare our hearts to identify with Christ. And sometimes that identifying with Christ is a beautiful, emotionally welling up feeling where there is just joy unspeakable. But let's also remember that as we follow the path of Christ, that path led to the cross. And if we're going to identify with Christ, if we're going to follow in his path, then our path will also lead to the cross. And let's be willing to follow him there. Let's kneel for prayer.